Good to be back with you after having been gone for a bit. I know you were in faithful hands and sat under some faithful preaching. We, having finished Matthew, we'll study a psalm today, and then Lord willing, we're going to be in the book of Philemon, a little bit shorter than Matthew. I don't think we'll take 6.5 years to get through Philemon. And then after that, we will bounce back into Ecclesiastes and study that book in entirety. But in the meantime, this morning, Psalm 139. In a time like this, with the news coming out this morning, two shootings in 24 hours, when depravity rears its ugly head and we mourn with those who mourn, pray appropriately, but we don't get thrown from our faith. Because we understand, as 2 Timothy 3 says, that in these later times, evil men will go from bad to worse. And the love of many will grow cold. And so the Bible has already told us these things are going to happen. That doesn't mean, of course, we're stoic to it at all. Quite the contrary. But there's nothing better to do in times like these, and in any time, frankly, than to fix our minds on God. And throw anchor in God. I think A.W. Tozer was right when he wrote in his excellent little book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He said, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind," he writes, "will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." For this reason, he writes, "The gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." End quote. God himself is the most relevant topic. God himself is the most pressing issue, no matter what is happening. When I was away, I had a family, an extended family member, ask me, "So, Eric, when you preach and when you get up, do you talk about, you know, the political issues going on, and do you talk about the Democratic Party and these sort of things?" And thought to myself, why in the world would we do that? First of all, the elders would swiftly pull me out of the pulpit if I did such a thing. But why would we do that when we have before us 66 books, inerrant, infallible, and inspired from our holy, good God, most of which, if not all of which, the topic of the 66th book is the captivating issue and the subject of God himself. God is the most relevant topic. God is the most pertinent topic in all time, for all people, in all places. And when it comes to soul-building issues, soul-building topics, nothing matches the topic of God. When it comes to what's most practical and helpful in a given day, God is. When it comes to what's most relevant, God. Anchoring our souls and our minds in God is what gives peace and rest and sanity in an insane world, dripping in depravity. Jeremiah 9:23, he says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man or a strong man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. But if you want to brag about something, brag about this." And God says that he understands and knows me. that he understands and knows God. And that's by the grace of God, through the mercy of God, what we endeavor to do here at Cornerstone Church on Sundays and all days, because we understand that the degree to which we know and understand God is the degree to which we are set in the right direction, and the degree to which we do not is the degree to which we are not in the right direction. God himself and understanding God is the continental divide of life. Not frenzying ourselves with man-centered religious programs and this kind of nonsense, but throwing anchor in God, the study and the knowledge and the application and the celebration of the inerrant word of God. And I trust that this morning's psalm will help us to do that. Follow along as I read Psalm 139. Psalm 139. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they should outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. The book of Psalms in ancient times under the Old Covenant was Israel's hymnal, their songbook. And through the pen of many writers, not the least of which is David, we've been given a wonderful treasure. This psalm, of course, was written by the Israelite King David, who reigned some 3,000 years ago, about 1,000 BC, in Israel. And David was a busy guy. He was running a country under which there were 12 tribes, and he was suffering, and there was lots of persecution and murder and conspiracies and economies and politics and family and these kind of things that David was dealing with, war and rumors of war. But he threw anchor in God, not being a perfect man, which he never claimed to be, which I think makes the Psalms all the more relevant for us. But he knew that he must chain his soul to God and to the greatness of God and the godness of God. We don't know the exact circumstances of the psalm, but it doesn't matter. Big idea in this psalm we'll see is this, it's in your bulletin, is the greatness of God is the most practical thing for life. We want practical helps. Give me something that helps me get through life. The greatness of God is the most practical thing for your life and for my life. For our outline, we're going to see four attributes of God applied to daily life. The attributes of God brought into application because they are practical. Four attributes of God applied to our life. Number one is this: the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God. So we'll go through and observe the attribute of God or the characteristic of God that is identified in this section and follow along how King David applies it. The first one, the omniscience of God. That God is all-knowing. Look at verse 1. David says, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. David addresses God personally, a reminder that Lord in all caps translates the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name that God gave himself to be known as under the old covenant. And this term Yahweh, it has a rich meaning. It has the idea of eternal being, the existing one, always being. The eternality of God is the idea which he wanted to communicate to his people. This is the God of the Bible that David is addressing and that we are to know. This is the God who created the earth and the universe and all things through his word, through speaking. It is the God who is spirit, who is infinite, who is unseen, eternal. The God who created and chose for himself this people through the line of Abraham, who would be the Israelites, to know and love and to serve him, and through whom the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come. This is, Yahweh is known as the compassionate God, the merciful God, the gracious God, the saving God, the God who saves, which is a totally different concept from the pagan mythical gods that surrounded Israel then and surrounds us now. By faith he saves. And also David addresses him personally, which reminds us that God is a personal God. That true relationship with God is a very personal thing. And by personal, the Bible does not mean private. Private as in no one can talk to you about your life and your thoughts about God and your relationship with God, or you don't need to talk to anyone. That's never what the Bible teaches when it means personal. That's a completely foreign idea, a concealed walk with God. Rather, personal means knowing God personally, and that God knows you. And God has your name etched upon his heart and on the cross, if you know him, and in eternity, that we know him closely. And so David is reflecting on the greatness of God and the attributes of God very personally. These four major characteristics, we'll see omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and holiness, and his walk with God. And David is reflecting on theology. And as he does and he applies these, he reminds us that all theology is practical. That theology, the study of God, doctrine. Sometimes we hear, yeah, that theology and stuff is good, but give me something more practical. Give me something street level. My friend, there is nothing more practical than theology and the knowledge of God. Theology is inherently practical. By nature, doctrine is the most practical thing. And as we walk with David through this, we'll see how that is true if we have not already. David applies the greatness of God, the first thing being the omniscience. He says in verse 1, you have searched me and known me. Search. God has searched him. Search, not in the sense that God is looking to acquire new information, but observing and seeing it all and knowing it all. And we see this in verse 1 through 6, this word know many times. And the Hebrew idea of this word know is not just a cold stoic knowledge of a fact, but it means to know intimately, to know closely, to be acquainted with. You've known me. David applies the omniscience of God to himself. He says, God, you know me better than I know me. That my life is laid bare before you. That I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes, God. That I might be able to fool the world, but I'm not fooling you, God. Verse 2, he says, You know when I sit down and when I rise up. It's the idea that the beginning of the day, the end of the day, when I get up, when I lay down to go to sleep, everything in between, God, you know it. You know every detail of my life, even the stuff I've forgotten. Beginning of the day to the end. My life and our lives play out within the sovereign omniscience of God. Regardless of our spiritual persuasion, there will not be 1 second or 1 millisecond of life that escapes the knowledge of God, or that God forgets. Verse 2, end of verse 2, he says, "You understand my thought from afar." God not only knows what we do, end of verse 2, he knows what we think. That unseen world that the world does not see, God sees it all, every thought, every motivation, every attitude, every desire. Verse 3, he says, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down." Scrutinize, the Hebrew word there, it's a agricultural term. It means like to winnow, to sift wheat. It's the idea that my life is, it's up in the air and before God, and God sees it all. It's sort of floating before him. It all happens before God's eye. End of verse 3, "You're intimately acquainted with all my ways." Again, this closeness that God has. God's not just some computer database that keeps a record, like a credit card company looking to nail you. It's a closeness. God's omniscience is for blessing. Verse 4, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all." Before we say what we say, which is to say, God knows the future. He knows tomorrow. We don't need to worry about uncertainty and how things will play out in life, wondering how this event and this circumstance in my life or this massive world event is going to play out. Who will do what? God knows. And nothing and no one is surprising God. God is not gaining information as history unfolds. God is not learning about things when they happen. God is not sort of participating, hoping, you know, like a chess game, that he plays the right move and maybe Satan will dupe him. That is a atheistic pagan understanding of God. God knows everything before it occurs and everyone before they exist. You know it all, as David says. All human discoveries, discoveries of places, discoveries of knowledge, of things, God already knows it. And this is intensely practical to David. Before I say what I say, this reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount. You don't have to turn there, but remember in that section where Jesus is shepherding us in our worry, he says, "Don't worry then," Matthew 6:31, saying, "What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? How are we going to pay the bills? How's this going to happen with the job or the kids? What are we going to wear?" He says, the unbelievers are anxious about these things. And he says this, "Your heavenly Father knows." It all hinges on that term there. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows. So the omniscience of God is what extinguishes the fires of worry and anxiety, which are a very common thing, but anxiety is sin. And it's the most, anxiety in a believer's life is the most illogical response to life, isn't it? In light of the greatness of God and the omniscience of God. Your heavenly Father knows. Do you see how practical doctrine is and omniscience is? Our comfort hinges on God's omniscience. If we lack something, God knows and he cares. If we face some trial, God knows the details. If some suffering befalls us, we can't figure out what's going on, God knows it all. Can rest that he knows. We'll face struggles in our dying bodies that we won't always be able to figure out. Physical, emotional, relational, occupational, financial, etc., etc., etc. Things, medical, today's advances, doctors aren't going to be able to solve this thing or that thing. traveling here and there seeking answers. And the most brilliant minds will not know what to do, but God knows. He knows. And in His perfect wisdom and compassion and love, if He has decided to not let others know, we fall on Him in faith and trust. God knows. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them is going to fall to the ground apart from your Father. So, Jesus says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. End of verse 4, you know it all. Let us rest in that right now. I don't care what's going on. Let us rest that the God of the universe knows. David says, you know all things. Recently, as I was away, I spent some time in the ocean. Love the ocean. I was standing before the immensity of the Pacific in a place called Three Arch Bay, a beautiful beach. And I just was reminded that God, looking out on this ocean, God knows every fish in that ocean. God knows everything crawling on the bottom of the ocean. God knows every molecule of water in that ocean and every ocean. Every grain of sand on every beach and every sand dune. God knows where it is and has it in His mind. How much more does He know you and every molecule in your body and the things going on in your life? He knows. And the God of the Bible is also love. You combine those things. God knows. God doesn't have a ledger. God doesn't have a calendar with pop-ups reminding Him, oh, dang, so-and-so is going to go through this trial now. What am I going to do? I forgot about that. He doesn't have archives and history books and, you know, scrolls written down informing Him of what's going to happen. He has no counsel. He knows everything about every person. What's going on? And knowing everything about every person in the globe and the wickedness throughout this planet, God still allows the sun to rise and to set and it to rain and food to come about. And He sends a Savior by whom we must be saved. And with knowing all the wickedness and what every person is thinking and doing, whether they assume it's in secret or it's in public on a mass scale, that doesn't deter God from continuing to love this planet. If it was me, I'd throw in the towel a long time ago. God knows. Now, for some of us, perhaps the fact that God knows everything about us personally, that's not very comforting, but terrifying. You know, sometimes people in a defensive posture will say, yeah, but you don't know my heart. Only God knows my heart. Oh, He sure does, my friend. And that truth should invoke in us fear and trembling. But we can put comfort in the fact that He has sent a Savior for all that He knows about us and all the guilt of the things that we've done before Him, all our sins and imperfections. Christ was clothed and covered in all the guilt of our sin and the punishment of our sin. And He took our penalty on the cross. And God laid it all on Him, what God already knew, even before most of us, all of us were born. God, knowing what we would do and what we would be like, He put it on His Son. And Christ willingly took it. And rose from the grave. By faith in Him, we can be saved. God knows us. God knows us best. He knows all of our faults and sins and struggles, and that does not deter God from desiring to be in relationship with us and maintaining relationship with us. Sometimes when we have a scuffle with somebody relationally, that we want to take a few steps out of that and push eject. Aren't you glad that God doesn't do that with you? You're not like God. Neither am I. And yet through Christ, God maintains loving, secure, eternal relationship with us. Verse 5. David says, you've enclosed me behind and before. It has the idea of you encircle me, or the Hebrew, it means you've hemmed me in. I am I am secure with you, God, because you know I am dialed. I am okay in God. I might not be okay putting ourselves in David's sandals, you know, with all the things going on with David, even his own son trying to kill him. But notice the security he has in the omniscience of God. And you lay your hand on me, he says, for good. That's a comfort idea there. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high, I cannot attain to it. David says, we humans, we're so puny compared to God. We're so weak. We know nothing compared to God. He is so great and so majestic and so glorious. And in that, we throw anchor to the soul. The omniscience of God. The greatness of God and His omniscience is breathtaking. Worship God. Love God. Well, number two, there's more. The omnipresence of God. We saw the omniscience of God. Number two is the omnipresence of God. Verse 7 through 12. The omnipresence of God. That God is always present, or perhaps more accurately, we are always in the presence of God. Everything is in the presence and in the view of God. David applies the omnipresence of God. God is, theologians define this, the omnipresence of God, that God is equally present in the entirety of His being everywhere simultaneously. God is equally present in the entirety of His being simultaneously everywhere. Or God's always everywhere. Or all things are in the presence of God. Now, this is not saying that God is everywhere because God is in everything. God's not a pantheist, but that we exist in His presence. So there are two rhetorical questions. Look at verse 7. David says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. This has been attempted to flee from God. Jonah, he tried it. Jonah, go to Nineveh and bring the news of salvation. Jonah says, give me a ticket 2,500 miles to the west. And God was there to save him with a fish in a storm. Where can we go from God's presence? How silly to think that we can hide from God, whether in sin or in our discouragement and our suffering. How also silly to think that God isn't with us in our struggles. That we could be so far somewhere, so alone in some situation that God isn't there. That's a pagan idea, my friend. God is wherever we are in the entirety of His being. Several examples are given in verse 8 through 12. Look at verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, if I go all the way up, this is as high as David can imagine, obviously you're there. Verse 8, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Sheol sometimes refers to like the grave deep down into the earth, sometimes death, sometimes it refers to hell. If I go as deep as I can imagine, David says, you're there, God. Or verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn, in other words, the sunrise, and if you are an Israelite, that's to the east. If I go as far as I can imagine east, God, you're there. Or, end of verse 9, look what he says. If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, and for the Israelites, again, the sea is the Mediterranean, the Great Sea. If I go as far out as possible to the west, you're there. So David gives a little bit of a compass, sort of. Up, down, east, west. Wherever, God is there. Covering all ends of the compass and everything in between. God is present in the entirety of His being. Full attention. Full compassion. Fully sovereign. Fully aware. Verse 10, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. And I like that verse, because as far as we could go, it's not just that God is there, There's a personal aspect to it. Do you see it there? God is leading me. His hand is holding me. It's not just this fact, yes, God is there. It's, no, God is with me. Psalm 23. God is leading me if I am to these extremities in the valley of the shadow of death. No matter how alone we might feel in a situation, feelings are not determinative of truth. And how we need that in our day. Where, I mean, this is a day where we just abandon logic. We run from logic like it's the plague. Feelings are not determinative of what is and truth. Regardless of feelings, God is with us. He is with you, holding your hand. Just as much as in a most solitary moment, in a moment of utter abandonment, He is just as much with you there, if you feel like He's not, as those times when you feel like He is, as if you're gathered with God's people in church or whatever it might be. There are moments in life where we feel, you know, God's not here. It feels like God has abandoned me. You're not getting that idea from the Bible and from the Word of God. Biblical reality is not based on feelings. Walking with God is not feel, but faith. Walking with God is not feel, but faith. Behold, we walk by faith. At the job, struggling to solve a problem, in a hospital bed with the kids in sickness and joy and celebration, God is there. When we sin in thought or deed, God's there with us. His grace with us through Christ. Not to leave us in our less noble moments. Look at verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. It's a very practical help there for those of us with little kids who are scared of the dark. But that verse is certainly more for than just kids. The great physical darkness in no way hinders God's presence. I mean, we could be at the bottom of an abyss, the deepest deep, or in the darkness of suffering, in the deepest pain, where we cannot imagine where we're going to go, where it's so dark we don't know which way to go. Like the Israelites before the Red Sea, yelling out, we're dead. Why'd you take us here to die, Moses? Oh, God will make a way. He is with you. And you might be in some situation that you have no idea where to go. It seems like there's closed doors on all ends. You can't go on another moment. God is with you in the entirety of His being to bless and not curse. In the deepest spiritual or emotional pain, despite confusion and sorrow, God is there. God knows. The darkest night, the darkest moments, even in death, God is with you. Death is not sort of passing in and out of God's presence. No, it's staying in the fullness of God's presence and being upgraded. He's with us, whether we're conscious or not. You might be out in a coma, put down for some surgery. God is more with you there than the surgical team. And in the darkness even of things like mental illness, Alzheimer's, dementia, senility, where these great forms of suffering, people, we lose our minds. God is with them, wherever their mind might be. God's gracious presence with us in no way depends on whether or not we're aware of Him. He's there. And no matter what you do and where you are and what happens to you and what befalls you, you're never beyond the reach of God. Your life is playing out every second before God. This is the most helpful practical truth. God is so great. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. Number three. the omnipotence of God. Verses 13 to 18. The omnipotence of God. Applying the fact that God is all-powerful. The omnipotence of God. God is all-powerful. Look at verse 13. David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." So David is going to reflect on the omnipotence of God, not on a massive scale like creating stars and galaxies, though God did, but on a micro scale, a more personal scale. The Hebrew is emphatic. You, yes, you formed my inward parts. Formed. It speaks of intentionality. Designing. Having a purpose, then designing it and architecting the thing. Carrying it out. This is exactly the case of a human being. Every single one of us. This has to be said today. God made you. God thought of you. And God made you. Every single one. Verse 13, again he says, "You wove me." You wove me. It's a great picture of weaving. It's a picturesque term. It's weaving involves interlacing materials and threading things and making like a tapestry to make something by combining, putting together all sorts of other things. This is what God did. Like a skilled weaver bringing together cells. And making your vascular system and your respiratory system and your nervous system and your digestive system, putting it all together as God makes a human being, every human being. He's like a weaver. It's incredible, the formation of every single human being. Just stunning architecture. Building, designing, harmonizing, fashioning, placing. Even at 7 weeks from conception, God is generating about 100 new brain cells a minute. Just cranking those things out. At 8 weeks, almost every organ is in place. Now that's some quick weaving. You give me 8 weeks, I can't even knit a sweater or weave a quilt. The power of God in making a human being is breathtaking. And we still don't ever understand everything. Every cell just stacked where it needs to be. And there's no construction workers. There's no micro scaffolding. There's no architects with microscopes sort of put that here and that there and make sure this connects here. God does it all. God makes it all through His means. Because God is all powerful. And He's there making every single one. And so notice something in the text that nothing is said about Mother Nature or random chance. Or Darwinian gradualism? Or evolving? Nothing. Nothing is said about those things. The process of a baby, of a human being made, is God. Stunning precision, intentionality, intelligence, irreducible complexity that random chance could never, in trillions of years, could bring about. This has even been shown statistically. This can't happen. It's very simple. Stuff has to be made. Stuff has to be made. And if something is made, then there's a maker. And that maker is God, the God of the Bible. God made it. He weaves us. And we're just talking about a person here. I mean, David could go on about stars and elephants and duck-billed platypuses and amoebas and whatever else, insects and fish. Every single creature is woven together by God. We can't create life. It's not happening. I mean, the complexity and design involved in the conception and birth of one human being is enough for everybody to fall down and worship the God of the Bible. And so David erupts in praise, verse 14. "I'll give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Fearfully is just, it's awesome and sobering. Verse 15, he continues, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." The depths of the earth being a euphemism for the womb. Our frame, our bones. made. And notice something in this passage, fascinating, that personhood is attributed to an unborn child. Do you see that there in the text? Personhood is attributed to an unborn child. David's using pronouns, me, I. He's not saying it, a clump of cells, or a fetus. God attributes life, humanity, and total personhood to the unborn individual. And the implications of that are colossal. Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. God, you were there, you saw it all. And then he says this, verse 16, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Wow. The length of each of our lives, friend, is already decreed by God. And God's book that it's talking about here is his sovereign decree that God alone has the right to know. And notice it says that our days are ordained, meaning decreed or planned beforehand, already set. And they were ordained when there was not one of them. In other words, before we existed, God decreed each of our lives. He fixed our date of birth, and he has also fixed our expiration date. And there's nothing that we can do to adjust and alter God's decree. Nothing. Some of us are going to go sooner. Some of us are going to go later. Some of us at times that are very confusing. And God in his great wisdom and love has not seen fit to always explain why it is that we go then or now or sooner or later. But we know and we can trust this God who is with us and knows that we will go at the time that he has decreed, and that is the right time. He showered us with love, sending Christ to take our sins, victory over the grave, eternal life through him. So regardless of the days that we're here, we will have unending length of days in the joy and the bliss of God's presence by faith in Christ. All your days are decreed, my friend. Just think about that for a second. You can subject yourselves to all sorts of self-inflicted punishment to get healthier, like jogging hundreds of miles, running on treadmills. It's so weird. You're not going anywhere. Or even worse and more formidable is eating kale. Oh, I like kale. People say that to me. You don't like kale. You like the sauce you put on kale. And you like the steak that you're eating in that kale salad. Why you would do that, I know not. You can discipline yourself all you want, my friend, and there is some profit to that, obviously. But you are not going to adjust the expiration date that is already decreed for you. Also, though, nothing can take you out of this world before that day. You're not going to be removed. Might seem like it at times. There will be, and there are all sorts of means by which you can be taken out of this world. We see that too often. But the fact is, those means, which are often evil, and which often God hates, they're going to take you out on the exact calendar date that God has already decreed, and not before. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they'd outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. David's just, God, your thoughts and your greatness, it's more than the sand. More than every grain. God is so great. And this is the most relevant thing for your life, my friend. Well, finally, the holiness of God. The holiness of God, number four. David will conclude fascinating words here, applying to himself the holiness of God. That God is set apart from his creation. He's different. He's very, very different. He's all holy. Verse 19 to 22 are going to remind us that Walking with our great God, this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God, is also will involve living in a depraved world. Verse 19 to 22, when David talks about his enemies, it might seem a little bit disjointed here. Why is this here? Because walking with God isn't utopia yet. This is apparent to David 3,000 years ago, and so it is today. This world is not heaven, this life is not heaven, and if you try to make it that, you're going to run into a lot of unnecessary frustration. It's a depraved world. The human race fell at the dawn of creation. We're all born spiritually and morally corrupt. Every one of us. Some of us manifested more, some less. The problem of the world and shootings is the wickedness and depravity of humanity. And the solution is the salvation through Jesus Christ. The only way to escape the depravity and ultimately solve these things is by putting faith in Jesus Christ, who both forgives sin and then changes our corrupt nature in the new birth by the power of the most blessed Holy Spirit when we put faith in Him. So David says, look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you, God, wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Men of bloodshed, who take innocent life and who murder. Psalm 5:6 says, God hates the man of bloodshed. And it's right for him to do so, because he's so good and holy. For all who don't turn to Christ, David is simply asking God to do what he will do in the judgment and to bring his perfect justice, which is God's to bring about. That's his category. And this reminds us that God is a holy God. And so David isn't, this isn't personal vengeance for God. It's about God. God, they blaspheme you. They take your name in vain. God's blasphemed, and for the godly, that's a grievous thing. But then he ups it a little bit. Look at verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They become my enemies. Ugh. What do we do with that? David loves God. We have plenty of other psalms to tell us that. But he has a firm stance towards evil. This might seem to contradict the idea that we're to love our enemies. A couple brief comments on that. First, you cannot be neutral towards evil. Psalm 97:10 says, hate evil, you who love Yahweh. Romans 12:9 says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Also, second, David isn't setting out to become anyone's enemy. David is on God's side, not because David's so great, because he put faith in him. And so they become David's enemies when they become God's enemies. Third, verse 21 and 22 are not in the Bible to describe every single thing God's people are to think about evil. Our thoughts towards a very depraved world are multifaceted. You know, we want to have these cute little categories. We can put everything and nothing's hard for me to think through. That's not the biblical faith and the true faith. This is multifaceted and it's complex sometimes because sin makes things complex. And because God's a great God. Our thoughts towards a depraved world, they're multifaceted. It's kind of a love-hate relationship. If you're thinking like God and you're thinking like God wants you to think, we hate the evil, Psalm 97. But Matthew 5:44 and 45 is still in the Bible as well. So there's hate. Got to be careful there, but there's also love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So it's multifaceted. Both. We pray for them to be saved. Pray for that guy in El Paso to be saved. But there also needs to be a loathing for these kind of things. This is the holiness of God applied. But notice, in these kind of attitudes, it would be easy to just be self-righteous. Got to be careful with that anger. We can be self-righteous. David then applies it to himself. Look at verse 23. He applies the holiness of God himself. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. So, godliness is not just turning the holiness of God to be angry at all the sinners out there. Biblical maturity turns holiness and applies the holiness of God to myself. Evil happening in the world does not exempt us from examining the evil in our own thoughts. And anything that is not conformed to the beauty and the holiness and the glory and the righteousness of God is, there is a form of evil in it. Yes, lesser than certain things, but it is still evil. If you do not do this move that David does, you will become self-righteous and blind. It's easy to turn on the TV and get mad at everything. Be careful of that TV. Not because TVs are evil, but it's easy to get self-righteously angry, and we should be sorrowed over that. But true faith takes the time to pray, as David does in verse 23 to 24, God, search me. God, expose and eradicate my hypocrisy. Expose and eradicate where I need to grow, oh God. Clean house in me, God. And you need to pray this prayer. If you're not Jesus, then you're not in heaven yet. Do you have the courage to pray this prayer? This is what it means to walk with the Holy God, who is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and holy. And it's frankly an amazing thing, as we'll celebrate here in the Lord's table in communion. It's an amazing thing that we can have a relationship with this God, and that we can know Him personally, walk with Him intimately, and be in reconciled relationship with Him eternally. And that comes at a cost, which is what this table represents before us. On the table are the elements which represent, which are to remind us of the cost to be forgiven, to be in reconciled relationship with God, to go to heaven and be there forever. This is the cost that represents not real bread and the cup, of course, but it's symbolic of the body, the bread, the cup, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he stepped out of heaven, he took on human nature to himself, and in doing so, lowered himself way, way below the glory of his deity in some aspects, yet never ceasing to be truly God and being truly man. And he lived the perfect life that God commands us all to live. He had to live this righteous life to demonstrate and show himself the righteous substitute. Because the wages of sin is death. But for there to be a free gift of God through eternal life, of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, we need Him, a perfect Savior who always is holy and perfect in love before God. Every second Jesus was, and He did that for one reason: to pay the penalty for our sin. And He gave His body, and His blood was spilt, because the Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Christ isn't coming to sort of boost us morally and kind of add to a couple of our good works. He's paying for our wretched depravity. And this is how it works, my friend. This is how you are reconciled to a good and a holy God. We are brought into the presence and the graces and the salvation and relationship with God through the work of Christ, not our works. We access those benefits by faith. And so we have communion here to remind us what it cost. And as we take the bread and the cup, which we will, we ingest it to show that by faith I identify. I'm all in with Christ. It's like He's inside me. I'm in Him. He in me. If you're not willing to be saved and to receive that free gift, Please don't come and partake and blaspheme the name of God. You can kind of watch and see what's going on, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can be saved and escape the wrath of God for your sin and come under His love and His compassion by simply putting faith in Him right now. And for all of you who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, if there's something in your life, between some sin, between you and God, between you and others, and you're not willing to ask forgiveness for it, please don't come and partake and to blaspheme the cross and what God has done. But once again, you can just ask God's forgiveness. He's so gracious. He's so willing to forgive because of the price that Jesus paid. You can have the musicians come up here, take a few minutes, talk to God, who is omniscient. He already knows. We're not going to confess anything that He doesn't already know. And that's the thing. What we uncover in confession, God will cover in compassion. Because He already knows and Christ paid the price. Take some time. When you're ready, come grab the bread and the cup and we'll partake of it together.